Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21, and we'll read two verses, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of thieves." In reading these words, many are shocked. They are surprised that Jesus could have acted in such a drastic, austere manner. They're shocked, you see, because their view of Jesus is largely that of a quiet, passive, unassuming weakling, a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who is all about peace, who's all about love and acceptance of all, regardless of their sins. And yet, whereas our Lord is most gracious, he's certainly most gracious and does indeed bear long with people in their sins. If there's one thing that's abundantly clear from this passage, is that which is unholy, that which is sinful, incurs his displeasure. The account we're considering this morning is often captioned the cleansing of the temple. It's found in all three Gospels, Mark chapter 11. It's found in Luke chapter 19, as well as John chapter 2, verses 13 and 22. There is debate as to whether the account in John represents one such instance, and what we have here in Matthew 21 is another instance, is up to debate. But for the purpose of our study this morning, it's not very important. The question is, what was the unholy, unclean factor in the people's conduct in that temple that triggered the displeasure of our Lord Jesus? And to begin with, we need to consider that not everything the people were doing was necessarily wrong. From all practical considerations, some of what they were doing was virtually unavoidable. At this particular time, pilgrims from different parts of the world were making their way to Jerusalem to Passover. And part of the requirements of the worshippers was a payment of the temple tax. And that tax had to be paid in the temple currency known as the Tyrian shekel. You see, part of what was happening, they would not use Roman or Greek coins because the image of Caesar was on that coin. And so the idea of presenting to God tax money that had the imprint of man on it was abominable in the sight of these people. Worshippers from different parts of the world had to therefore convert their various currencies, and so as to accommodate these pilgrims, money-changing tables were set up. And also the distance that people had to travel, some were coming from hundreds of miles, and that made it somewhat cumbersome to travel with animals to sacrifice at the Passover. So the setting up of stalls of animals, of birds, pigeons, in the case of those who couldn't afford a lamb, was a real useful convenience. The question then is, what was the issue? What was the problem as far as Jesus was concerned? And it was this: Jesus' objection was not so much the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice or even the changing of money per se, as it was the fact that these things were being done right in the precincts of the temple. And for Lord Jesus, what was problematic, thus triggering his displeasure, was the gross commercialization of the temple and that which pertained to the worship of God. You see, the very place that was deemed holy, that very place that was set apart for the worship of the high holy God of heaven had become an area of merchandise of public trade. We could say that the sacred space had become commonplace. It had been relegated to something of a business center, somewhat of a Wall Street, if you please. And of course, it's not hard for us to imagine how this would have negatively impacted on the ability of the people to truly worship God. And so just see what a scene may have been. One writer by the name of Paul Meyer said this, quote, "The boisterous haggling, the clinking of coins, the groaning and bleating from oxen and sheep, to say nothing of the endless clucking of the doves, was, if anything, distracting from the solemnity of worship, quite apart from the inevitable stench," end quote. Now, if you notice the thing that our Lord Jesus says there in verse 13, what he says there in verse 13 hints at how far the people had gone from God's purpose for the temple. What Jesus does there in verse 13 was, citing Isaiah 56 and verse 7, he reminded them that God's house is designated a house of prayer. And here, beloved, you and I are reminded that our gathering for worship is to be an occasion when we come for the express purpose of meeting with God, of communing with God, of pouring out our hearts to Him in praise for who He is and for what He has done. The very fact that Christ had to remind the people of God's purpose for the temple indicates, implies there, that they had missed entirely the purpose for which God had designated it, namely as a house of prayer. And beloved, we need to be reminded of this, that when we come on a morning like this, our essential business is that of communing with the high and holy God of heaven. It's to be uttering our praises to Him, whether in word or in song. It is to truly commune with Him. It is to truly pour out our hearts to Him in worship. And I'd say that that is no small trivial matter. That, my friends, is an engagement that demands our utmost attention. It demands our utmost reverence. It means then that we will not want to be engaged in anything, in any activity, in any thought that distracts us from that awesome task of the worship of Almighty God. Clearly, the very fact that Jesus had to remind the money changers and buyers and sellers of pigeons and livestock that the house of God is to be a house of prayer suggests that by their trading activities in that area, they were making it virtually impossible for the temple to be a place where people could truly worship God. It suggests that as the people came to worship, there was nothing of solemnity, that they had no sense of the awe, the reverence, no sense of the holy, majestic presence of God. All that spelled worship was being trivialized. Trampling on holy ground, as it were, buyers and sellers alike were anything but prayerful and worshipful, preoccupied, as they were, with the material over against the spiritual. In all their merchandising, in all their trading, though done in the name of facilitating worship, there was little or nothing of the purpose for which they came to the temple. All was just a matter of business and not worship. And surely the lesson here for us, beloved, is this, that worship is a very serious matter. And because the pure, wholehearted worship of God is critical, is crucial, anything that distracts from that endeavor, from this holy, sacred activity, anything that is in the least distracting, drawing away our attention from God, is most concerning to God. Such is offensive to him, my friends, the God you and I worship hates it when he's not held in the highest reverence. And that is why, as a church, we hold very strongly to what we term the regulative principle of worship. The idea that God is to be worshipped according to how he has revealed himself in his word. The idea that nothing is to be introduced in worship that is foreign to the word of God. The idea that God is to be held in the strictest of reverence and honor as we come before him and worship him. That is why, for example, you'll notice the first thing we do when we're gathered here on a Sunday morning is to clear the announcements. Why? Because the announcements are not integral to the worship of God. We can think of some of the many ways in which the worship of God is being trivialized in our time, in which the worship of God is rendered commonplace. We can think of how today the worship of God is being trivialized by social attractions, by secular entertainment. You visit many a place that is called the house of God on a morning like this, and what you'll find is that you are almost in a dance hall. No sense of solemnity, no sense of the sacred, no sense of reverence, no sense of the presence of God. Everything is about entertainment. It's all about self-seeking. It's all about what makes me feel good. And there's very little of the purpose of true, meaningful worship. And that the Lord doesn't take kindly to anything that interferes with our worshiping him in spirit and in truth is clearly demonstrated by the drastic action of our Lord here in verses 12 and 13. And our Lord Jesus does a few things here in these verses. First of all, we see that he drove them out of the temple, those who were buying and selling. He drove out of the temple those who were buying and selling. The Bible says there in verse 12 that he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Let me say here, there's no indication that he kindly asked them to pack up and leave. There's no indication that he gave them on the count of ten, that he gave them on the count of the hour to pack up their goods and leave. No, no, no. He drove them out. He threw them out of the temple. Exebalen is the Greek word that's used, the very same word that's used elsewhere for the casting out of demons. In other words, Jesus expelled them. He cast them out. He thrust them out summarily. Not only did he throw them out of the temple, but the Bible says he overturned their tables and seats. I tell you this, he was not polite in this regard. He was not politically correct. The Greek word that's used here for overturn is from the root word katastrepho, which relates to our English word catastrophe. There you get an idea as to what was happening. That scene must have been quite a scene. It was, no doubt, it was clearly a catastrophe of sorts. We can imagine coins flying all over the place. We can imagine the animals skittering as in a stampede. Our Lord Jesus was not joking that day when he entered that temple. He went in with one purpose, and that purpose was to break up business and to clean up the house of God. May I say this? To drain the swamp. Here in our text, that word overthrew, when he overthrew the table, it carries the idea of pushing over, of knocking over with the possible intent of even dismantling the objects in question. In other words, listen, even if those tables were destroyed, It did not matter. What mattered most was the fact that God's honor was vindicated in the house of worship. You know something? That really needs to be done in many a place today that's named church and is conducting what is professed as worship. What Jesus did in the temple that day must have been quite a sight, a chaotic scene. Talk about pandemonium. There you had it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was into spring cleaning, so to speak. Now, it's popular among Bible commentators to assume that Jesus at this point was infuriated. That he was raging, steaming, mad with fury. And if you read many commentaries, that's the idea, that he was really wrathful. And let me say this, we don't know that that was the case. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that. In fact, none of the three Gospels tell us that he was angry. None of the three Gospels tell us that he was filled with fury. Perhaps the slightest deduction that one could glean that he was in some kind of passionate display of anger would be John's gospel, because John says that his disciples remembered after he was raised from the dead, they remembered that scripture that said, "Zeal for your house will eat me up." But that in itself does not necessarily mean that he was infuriated. Let me say this, displeased he was no doubt, but to definitively say that he was passionately angry to the point of fury is to read into the text. Why? Because the Bible simply does not tell us his frame of mind at this point. To the contrary, let me suggest this, that there are in fact indications, particularly in Mark's gospel, that Jesus' action was well thought out and was not the result of spontaneous anger. For example, notice, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 11, we notice that after entering Jerusalem, Jesus is recorded in verse 11 of Mark 11 as visiting the temple precincts. And when he visits the temple precincts, what does he do? He surveys activities that are taking place. He notices the deliberate action. Later in that day, he returns to Bethany with the 12 again. Again, verse 11. There at Bethany, he spends the night. The next day, he and his disciples make their way to Jerusalem. On the way, he curses a barren fig tree. And after entering the city, he proceeds to the temple. Here we have the suggestion of careful, deliberate, reflective procedure whereby he goes, he assesses what is happening, he takes stock of what is happening, and he makes up his mind, he says, this is exactly what I'm going to do tomorrow. The point is, Jesus' action here was very much based on deliberate reflection and not an angry impulse. And let me say this, even if he did display anger, it was not what we think of. In fact, I tell you this, one day I saw a little clip whereby they were portraying that scene of Jesus going in the temple and overturning the money changers' tables and driving them out with that whip of cords. And when he was finished with the whip, he threw it down in anger. Let me say this, that's what you and I would perhaps do. I don't know that we can say he did that. And we have to be careful not to read ourselves, read our emotions into the ways of Jesus, not because he was of like passions as we are, not because he was human as we are. Let me say this. He had the capacity to express anger without sinning. As regards our Lord's displeasure with the carryings on of the people at the temple, in the temple area, not only did he drive them out and overturn their tables and seats, but notice what he did. Secondly, he denounced them as robbers, at least by way of implication. Look at verse 13. He drove them out, and then what did he do? He denounced them as robbers. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." I tell you, call a spade a spade. Jesus was not into being politically correct. You see, one of the things in our world today, in our society today, even when it comes to pastors, even when it comes to ministers of the gospel, everybody is playing a political game. Nobody wants to say and speak the word of God as it is. Jesus certainly did not mince words in stating the precise nature of their carryings on in the temple. And we need to know that the very word he uses for robbers was not the ordinary word that one would use for a thief. It's a very strong word denoting more than just dishonesty. Suggested by the term is the idea of plundering. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus uses this very Greek word in connection with insurrection. And if you notice in the Gospels, Barabbas, it was mentioned as being engaged in insurrection. In that narrative, we see him associated with the thieves. Thieves and insurrectionists virtually went hand in hand in the days of our Lord Jesus. They plundered and they pillaged, and that's what robbers do. Now the question is, why did Jesus use such stern, harsh language to describe these merchants and presumably religious people? Why did our Lord Jesus refer to them as robbers? If the Mishnah, that body of Jewish oral traditions, is anything to go by, much has been reported about these merchants who were said to have been charging notoriously exorbitant prices for the conversion of foreign currencies and for the purchase of animals that were to be used as sacrifice at the Passover. They were carrying on big business. It is well documented, extra-biblical sources, that there's much excess associated with these merchants, with these sellers, with these converters of the various currencies. Money changers, as they are called in the Bible. And what these people were doing was really putting people, particularly the poor, at a huge disadvantage. From what could only be described as organized thievery, these merchants were making huge profits at the enormous expense of the people who solicited their service. For example, it said that there was a service charge of 6% for converting the various currencies required for the temple. If one didn't have the right change, guess what? Another 6% tax. The animals that were being sold for the sacrificial offerings were at times marked up to as much as 50 times the average price. In fact, there are reports that if one brought an animal from home, the priest, because, you know, the animal had to be unblemished, it had to be without any kind of defect, those priests in cahoots with those merchants would concoct a scheme whereby they found blemishes and defects where there were virtually none. And what would happen? The worshiper would have no choice but to go and purchase an animal from one of the traders. You begin to see what's happening. So you have what we call today kickbacks, because the priests were getting their cut out of it. They were in cahoots with these merchants. So while they were professedly providing a much needed convenience for the worshippers, they were doing so only to line their pockets with huge profits. And so ripping off the religious worshippers, the prospective worshippers, these merchants were functioning as a religious mafia ring. Right in God's temple. We would call what they were doing, beloved, a grand extortion scheme. And it was done under the guise of spirituality. It was done under the guise of interest in religion. It was done under the guise of enhancing worship. But at the end of the day, they were really helping themselves. Now, our text doesn't state all that. But this much is clear, that as far as our Lord Jesus was concerned, the whole system, the whole sacrificial system at the temple had been shamefully relegated to a state of affairs that could best be described as big business. Big business. As one writer puts it, both the money changers and those buying and selling were making this simply a commercial operation. People weren't interested in worship. Passover time was big time. Why? Because people by the thousands were coming from different parts of the world. It means that if people are coming from different parts of the world with animals, guess what? They have to purchase an animal. Money had to be changed. People not coming with the right change. And so what happens? Another 6%. And charging that they were making the temple God's house a den of robbers, Jesus then was implying that these unconscionable traders were in effect plundering and pillaging God's people. That's why he called them robbers. They were plundering, they were pillaging God's people. He was saying that like robbers who take refuge in their dens, where they accumulate their ill-gotten wealth, their illicitly gained goods, these merchants were ensconcing themselves in the temple, carrying out their robberies in the name of religion. Under the guise of facilitating worship, all at the expense of those who had come to worship God. They were extortioners who were using, we would say, religion as a means of financial gain. Like bandits and pirates, they were infesting the temple with their robbery and thievery. And what a fitting description Jesus gave of them as being robbers. Indeed, they were robbers. Why? Because far from promoting and enhancing the worship of God, they were in fact hindering the people, particularly the Gentiles, from truly worshiping God. They were robbing people of their opportunity to worship God. And they were robbing particularly the Gentiles, the non-Jews who came to the temple. For us to appreciate this, we have to understand something of the temple complex. The temple complex consisted of a series of courts surrounding the temple. There was, of course, the main court where only the priest, could enter. And then, of course, outside this court were areas which various people were allowed to worship. In one court, the men worshipped. In another court, the women worshipped. And the outer court, the outermost court, was where who worshipped? Non-Jews, Gentiles, worshipped. Now, here's what was happening. It was right in that very area, the outermost court, that was reserved for the Gentiles to worship, that these people had set up shop, that these people were trading. And so what that meant was this: those Gentiles coming to the temple hardly had anywhere to truly reflect on God, to worship God. Why? Because the space was crammed with money tables, with stalls of animals, with big business. This made it extremely difficult, if not impossible, for these people to truly worship God. And so the very temple that was designated by God to be a house of prayer, Mark chapter 11 verse 17, it was designed to be a house of prayer for all nations, was in effect failing to fulfill its purpose for those who were not of Israel. What a sad state of affairs.
But more than that, more serious than that, why did Jesus call them robbers? Not only because they were robbing the people of an opportunity to worship God, but Jesus fittingly described these merchants as robbers because they were ultimately robbing who? God.
They were robbing God of that which rightly belonged to Him, of that which rightly belonged to Him. And what rightly belonged to Him, beloved, was this: undivided reverential worship. You see, in all their trading, in all their merchandising, they were taking the focus and attention away from God, putting profit before piety. Profiteering from that which was designed to be all about the Lord. They were using the sacred, they were using the spiritual as a means to make something for themselves, to build an empire for themselves. And my, do people rob God today? Yes, they do. The sad fact is there are churches and professed ministers of the gospel whose whole intent is not the worship and service of God, is not the glory of God, is not the enhancement of God's glory, but the pursuit of wealth and material gain. We see it every day. We turn on our televisions. We see it every day. 1 Timothy 6 verse 5, Paul speaks of those who are what he describes as depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's what the Word of God says. It's right before our eyes. Money preachers, money grabbers. Such are those who, through covetousness and pretentious words, make merchandise of God's people, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. People do rob God in our time. We see many a televangelist and many a so-called megachurch pastors who preach about nothing other than money and how to be financially prosperous. We see it every day. We see it in the world of financial methods that are employed in garnering money for the church. We see it in pastors who take their congregants on guilt trips and telling them how they need to give and they need to give, and they promise them what the Word of God did not promise them. They promise them how God is going to bless. Oh God, if they give this and if they give that, God is going to bless them 100-fold. Let me say this, beloved, you and I may not necessarily rob God through preoccupation with money and material pursuits. But we may rob God even, how can we even as Christians in a church like this, how can you and I rob God if we're not very careful? We can rob God as we entertain the idea that worship is all about meeting our needs. What we can get out of worship rather than what we are to give to God in worship, namely the entirety of our beings, of our attention, of our focus, and other biblical requisites. We can rob God. We can rob God of His glory. The preacher can rob God of His glory as the preacher of the Word of God. Even as we expound and proclaim the Word of God, we may very well, listen, be robbing God of His glory by preaching and teaching in ways that draw attention not to God but to ourselves. You know it happens, yes? Preacher talks about himself, his family. Preacher is flashy, whether in clothing or in oratory. Nothing is necessarily wrong in good clothing. Nothing is necessarily wrong in polished speech. In fact, Ecclesiastes, the preacher sought words. But here's the point, my friends. Anything that in the least draws attention away from God, it can be a good thing. It can be a thing that is not necessarily sinful. If it distracts from the worship of God in the slightest way, it is to be shunned. It is to be rejected. Why? Because the worship of God demands our entire focus. Even while handling the sacred word of God, many function as robbers in as much as they seek to denude the word of God of its authority. Even as they add to the word of God their own notions, their own fancies, their own ideologies, preaching another gospel rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really, that gospel they are preaching is not really another gospel. It is no gospel. How many preachers today are robbing God, denuding the word of God, taking away from the word of God, and inserting their own fancies, their own ideologies, their own agendas? Let me say this. God doesn't like it. Look at the action of Jesus. Jesus goes in. He sees things are not right with worship. He goes in. He knocks things over. And he says, my Father's house is to be this. It is to be a house of worship. And we can ask ourselves in closing this morning, are we a church of which it can be said at the end of the day, we are in the business of worship? We are in the business of communing with God. We are in the business of focusing on God, of giving God glory, and not that we are turned towards ourselves and our interests, not that we are seeking to build our empires. Let me say this. At the end of the day, there are many things that are good. Yes, money is needed. Money is needed for the church. But here's the point. We can't let that be the be all and the end all. And by the way, let me just close by saying this. Two extremes to which we can go. There are some people say, well, the preacher should never talk about money. In fact, in this church, we don't talk about money unless it, every 10, 15 years we do. Every 10, 15 years we do that. It's a little exaggeration, but here's the point. We don't go out of our way talking about money. We don't go out of our way investigating who gives and who does not give. We don't take people on guilt trips saying they have to give this much and that much. But here's the point. It's important that God's people support God's work. It's one thing to say we must never preach about money, but here's the point. One of the ways we can truly rob God, you know, here's the point, and with this we close. I'm going to say it quickly. Let's get off this topic. One of the ways we can rob God is in the area of giving. Giving. That is between you and God. The question is, how do we know if we are robbing God? Here's the point. We don't stipulate, the Bible in the New Testament does not stipulate how much to give. It is giving as God has prospered. But here's the point. If giving is not on your agenda, if it's not a priority, if it is something that is easily dispensed with, here's the point. Giving is part of what it means to be Christian. And what is the basis for giving? 2 Corinthians 9, in that whole chapter where Paul talks about giving, chapters 8 and 9, and he closes by saying, thanks to God for his unspeakable gift. In other words, our giving, you see, is motivated by and predicated on God's giving his very best, namely his Son, the Lord Jesus. I thought I'd just throw that in because sometimes we go to extremes and sometimes truth can be misunderstood. Sometimes they're saying, well, because people out there are preaching about money and it's wrong, therefore we are silent. So to balance things, we just throw that in. Again, not to take anybody on guilt trip, but to remind us that it's part of what it means to be Christian. It's part of what it means to truly love God and serve Him. May God bless these truths to our hearts for His name's sake, and may we desire by God's grace, and not only desire, but endeavor to be that church that truly glorifies Him. For His name's sake, amen.